Church family, whenever we do a new members dinner, one of the things I will walk briefly our new members through is just that as a church, everything about us is about God, but specifically when it comes to how we organize and do ministry as a church, we want to be a church that lines up with God's Word, with what God has revealed in His Word. And part of that, the way that you will find that I preach 99% of the time is what we would call text-driven preaching. That is, we're going to walk verse by verse through a book of the Bible, passage by passage. And when we use that term text-driven, the goal is that in any passage, we want to walk through it and find what the primary point of the author, of God through the author is. And so when we do that with a passage like Stephen's speech, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, 50 plus verses, our aim is we moved through all of those. And the reason we went through all of them at one time is to really understand Stephen's the one giving the speech. What's his point? That's the point the passage is making. Stephen's point: I'm not a blasphemer. You accusing me of blasphemy are because you're rejecting God's Messiah and resisting the Holy Spirit. We can pull out from that and go, what's the point of this passage in the book of Acts? We'll see more of that here in a few weeks, but in order to do that, you and I have to cover 50 plus of some of the most theologically dense verses that are fundamental if you and I understand all the little bits in there to really knowing who God is and how He is working out what He's working in and through our lives. And so, I give you that background to simply say, oh, we're going to go back to a place we've walked through, but we're going to slow it way down and get all of the little details because there are some that are vital, vital, if you really want to know and walk with God in intimacy in this world. And so I invite you to turn with me back to Acts chapter 7. We've made it to Acts chapter 8, but we're going to go back here to Acts chapter 7. And we're going to pick up in verse 2, and as you find Acts 7, verse 2, let me invite you, if you don't have a Bible, we've got some in the pew back in front of you, and if you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take that as our gift to you. We have it there for you. Let me ask you this question. Where does your story start? It's a very fundamental, basic question. Where does your story, your life story, where does it start? Now, just think about that and set it to the side. I want you to see, as Stephen goes back and gives a historical, theological speech, where the story starts. Look with me, Acts chapter 7, verse 2. And Stephen said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land I will show you.' Then Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God relocated him to this country in which you are now living. But God gave him no inheritance in it yet, that is, no possession, no ownership, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when Abraham had no child, God promised that he would give it to Abraham as a possession and to his descendants after him." Now pause there for a moment. Do you notice where this story starts? Abraham gets a lot of attention. His name is mentioned in there. He's clearly a major part of the story. But notice the story does not start with Abraham. The story starts with the God of glory. Well, who is the God of glory? The God of glory, the one true, glorious, almighty, eternal, triune God, the one whose very being is glory, glorious, the Hebrew term meant heavy, weighty, worthy. Here, the Greek term sitting on that backdrop in this place, it means one of perfect reputation, of worthy of all honor and praise. He who is weighty. That is, he who is to be taken seriously, he who is worthy, the one who is deserving of all praise, allegiance, love, and worship, the God of glory. Notice the story does not start 87 years ago. Our fathers set out to form. The story starts with the God of glory. The God of glory and beauty and wonder so great the human mind cannot fathom. The God of glory who is so weighty, he must be taken seriously. The God of glory who alone is worthy of all worship and love. The God of glory, the one whom it's all about. The story starts with the God of glory, the one true God. Now, look at this. The God of glory. Don't just notice where it starts, notice the action. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Verse 3, and spoke to Abraham. Further on in verse 3, go to the land I will show you. Then verse 4, he directs, it says, he, Abraham, left the land, and it says later on, God had him moved, God relocated him. Notice the action. The God of glory reveals himself. It doesn't start with Abraham going, I wonder who made everything. It starts with the God of glory who made everything appearing, grabbing Abraham's attention, not just grabbing his attention as if to cause him questions or unrest, but grabbing his attention and then speaking, making sure Abraham is clear on who he is and what he's doing. He doesn't just appear and speak, but he guides and directs, moving Abraham, showing Abraham where to go. The God of glory reveals himself. Now, church family, if you and I understand our Old Testament background, this is quite remarkable. Because the God of glory who takes the initiative to reveal himself is the God of glory who, when you go back to where the story really does start, it doesn't start with you and me, but it starts in the beginning. God, the God of glory, created all things seen and unseen. And at the end of that creation, out of his love, in his delight, and for his glory, he makes human beings in his image, reflections of him and his glory. He makes them male and female, unique and distinct, alone bearing the image of God in all creation. It's wondrous. Yet it quickly comes crashing down because you and me, image bearers of God reflecting his glory, choose a lie and rebellion instead of his glory. We find in Genesis 3, the fall occurs, sins, destruction, breaks, doesn't eliminate, but breaks the image of God in us as humanity, breaks all of creation, enslaves us, now dead in trespasses and sins. You get to Genesis 4, and in one generation from initial sin, in one generation, you don't get shoplifting, in one generation, you get premeditated, cold-blooded murder, Cain and Abel. By the time you get to Genesis 6, mankind's wickedness is so thorough that God's just judgment is going to wipe all of humanity out and restart, preserving only one. On all the world, only one could be found. Noah, his wife, his sons and their daughters. God preserves Noah and his family through that flood. A soft restart, if you will. Man is still sinful. By the time you get to Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, the next event after the flood, instead of being fruitful, multiplying, and spreading throughout the world, there is a wholesale rejection of God as mankind comes together and seeks to build the tower to be like God. And it says in Scripture that God handed at this utter display of rebellion and rejection once again. God handed them over. He confused the languages and handed them over to the worship of demons. You understand, it's at the end of Genesis 11 where we discover that through these generations come a man named Abraham, whose fathers were pagan and worshiped false gods, according to Joshua. And here, amid this is why I say it's remarkable, amid man's total wickedness, rebellion, and lack of concern for the God of glory, the God of all glory, reveals himself to Abraham, not because Abraham sought him, but because God sought Abraham. It's remarkable. It's wondrous. God reveals himself. He doesn't just reveal himself, though. In revealing himself, he promises something good. Did you catch it there in verse 3? I will show you a land. Then look down at verse 5. The land he shows them. I promise to give it to you as a possession, to your descendants. Now, if you know your Old Testament, when God makes this promise, Abraham has no descendants. He has no possibility for descendants. He has no child, no son, no heir. Yet God makes a good promise. One, this land, it will be yours, it will be your descendants, which means two, I will provide you with at least a son. You will have descendants. There is a good promise that provides, that also protects. Look back with me now in verse 6. God spoke to this effect, speaking to Abraham, says that his descendants would be aliens, strangers, sojourners in a foreign land. And in that land, they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself, that's God speaking, will judge that nation. And after that, they will come out and they will serve me in this place. He doesn't just promise a wondrous provision, he promises protection. Your descendants are going to suffer, people are going to come after them, and it will not destroy them. I will preserve them through it. Not only that, I will protect them, I will bring judgment on the enemies who try to attack them. Not only will I provide, not only will I protect, but all of a sudden now God gives his descendants an identity. They will come out and serve me. They will worship me. And then he guarantees it. It says in verse 8, so God gave him, Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. All of a sudden we find here in this story, the God of glory takes initiative to reveal himself to at least one human being in this story who is prior pagan and uninterested. Not only does he reveal himself, he doesn't just reveal himself, but he reveals himself for the purpose of making a good promise. Oh, Abraham, I will give you a land, and I will give that land to your descendants, because I will give you descendants. I will provide, I will protect them. People will come against them, but I will preserve them. I will judge those who comes against them. I will bring them into this land, and their identity will be the people who serve and worship me. It doesn't say it there in this passage, but to quote the Old Testament, I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will be their God. Notice the action. All the verbs have God as their subject, not Abraham. God is the actor in this passage, not Abraham. No, Abraham, notice, it's not that he does nothing, but notice the response. Abraham is the responder. God said, go. Verse 4 says, Abraham left, settled in Haran. After this, God relocated him, and he went. God gave him the covenant of circumcision, and he obeyed. The point being here, not so much what does circumcision mean or not mean, and does he have it, but Abraham's trusting obedience to take God at his word and follow what he says. You see, Abraham responds to the revelation of the God of glory, to the promise of the God in glory, by trusting him and obeying. Hebrews chapter 11 says this about Abraham. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, going out to a place which he was to receive as inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By the way, one of my favorite pictures in my mind, I just get this picture. God's told Abraham, I'll show you the land, and I see Abraham standing on this giant hill. This is all just my thought, so it's worthless, but go with me for a moment. Abraham stands on a hill. He has no compass. He has no map. Spins around. He can go any direction. And by faith, he just goes. That's what that picture implies. God, I don't know which way, but I'm going because you've promised to guide me. By faith, verse 9, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Abraham responded to God in trust and in faith and went. And we know from Genesis 15 as well as Romans 4 and in Galatians that it was that faith, that response of Abraham in faith. God, you are who you say you are. You're going to do what you say you're going to do. And I trust you. And that trust produces an obedience where I go and follow you. That trust, that faith, it says it was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness, meaning the only way to be made right with God, where one can actually taste and receive the promise of God, it's the same in the old as it is in the new. It is by God's grace through faith. This is the response of Abraham to the God of glory who reveals himself and promises good. And church family, you and I need to understand today the facts are this. This is the created order. God is. God creates. God reveals. He acts. You and I respond. And our response to the God of glory can only be one of trust and obedience to faith who he is at his word. We respond in this way to the God of glory. Church family, the God of glory. Glory, some have said, is that side of God which humans recognize and to which we respond in confession, worship, and praise. His glory is reflected in his goodness, church family. God is so good. He is more pure and noble than the most selfless of humans and altruistic of acts you've ever witnessed in person or on a video. He's not only good, he is great. He is more powerful than the strongest nuclear blast, than the greatest of Category 5 hurricanes, or the largest of explosion of stars. His glory is reflected in his power. He is worthy. God is more deserving of praise than any kind of unanimous MVP or even the most deserving Purple Heart recipient. He is grand. His majesty is more majestic and vaster than the most beautiful and vast nebulas in space. His glory is reflected in his beauty. He is more beautiful than the most breathtaking sight you can see standing atop a mountain as the sun rises. He is the God of glory. He is good, he is great, he is worthy, he is grand, he is beautiful, he is indescribable and incomprehensible and full. There is no amount of human words that can ever describe all his glory, and there is no amount of eternal pursuit where you and I will ever be able to comprehend the fullness of his glory. But while his glory is indescribable and incomprehensible, he, in his glory, can be known in truth. Says that in these last days, God has spoken and revealed himself in Jesus, the outshining, the radiance of his glory. You want to see and know the glory of God? See and know Jesus, by the way, who prayed and said, Father, I have manifest, I have made you clear to them that they may have eternal life. And what is eternal life, Jesus says, and what is eternal life? That they may know you and the one you sent. You and I may not be able to fully describe or comprehend the God of glory, but we can know him truly in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And church family, for those of us who by grace through faith have a relationship with Jesus Christ, understand God's glory demands response. He is beautiful and mighty. He is good and great. He is worthy. So our lives must praise and honor and worship him alone. We submit to his glory. That word, weighty. His will is weighty. His opinion is weighty. He is the one that matters. If I respond to his glory, it means I submit to who he is and what he's like. If I respond to his glory in faith, it means I praise In awe and fear, I praise him. If you go through Scripture and you notice the moments where God's glory is seen most profoundly by people, the reaction is always the same: awe, fear, praise, trembling, thanksgiving. There should be a heart of praise. If we really understand our story starts with the God of glory, not with us, it should elicit a cry of praise, not just praise. We respond in praise, but we also respond, for those of us in Christ, by reflecting his glory. You and I were made as human beings to bear his image and reflect his glory in this world. Sin broke that ability to reflect his glory in that way, but in Christ, we've been made new. And if you are in Christ, you and I as Christians, you and I together as the church, we are called to reflect his glory, to live and move and breathe in ways that are an accurate depiction of his goodness and greatness and worthiness and beauty and honor. And that comes out in all sorts of ways. I remember as a 13-year-old boy, the first time I ever really started reading my Bible on my own in a quiet time. Didn't know much of what I was doing. I just would read two chapters, and whatever time I had left over, I'd pray. And I read through the book of Hebrews. I had no clue that I picked arguably the most theologically complex book in all of Scripture. I just knew no one had ever preached a sermon out of it that I'd heard, so I wanted to read it. I read all the way through it. I learned one key thing: that as God's son, my life is to glorify him in everything I do. It led to some very quick, small changes, which I was reminded of yesterday. Not in preparation for this sermon, but when God reminded me, don't think it's any different today as a grown-up than it was as a 13-year-old. As a 13-year-old whose life was to reflect God's glory in a world lost and broken, it meant that if I struck out at the plate, if it is God who is weighty, if it is God who is worthy, it means I don't walk back to the dugout and shove my helmet and anger back into the bag and shove my bat down in the bag with anger. No, I can be disappointed and frustrated, but I'm going to walk back, set it down. That way everybody knows that my God is not baseball, my God is Christ. That's true as a 13-year-old. It's also true as a grown-up. Getting cut off on the highway. I use that example all the time because we all get cut off on the highway. It's also true as a grown-up, running on little sleep, annoyed when someone won't just do what you've asked them to do. We can go on and make all sorts of things. Our lives are to reflect the glory of God from the largest of things to the smallest of things. We respond to the glory of God. Paul puts it this way: in everything you do, whether eating or drinking, do all for the glory of God, Colossians 3:23. We respond in faith to the God of glory by submitting to, praising, and reflecting his glory. But we're not just responding to the God of glory, we're responding to the God of revelation. He reveals himself. He's the subject of these verbs. God is the hero of this story, your story, and my story, and all stories. God is the hero, not you and me, or any other human being. God is the God who reveals himself, and he delights to reveal himself. Understand, why does the God of glory, whom we are born in rebellion, why does he reveal himself? It reveals something good and kind about his heart. God delights to reveal himself because when he reveals himself, he's not just trying to give an information blurb. Hey, human beings, my name is God. This is what I'm like. Just thought you should know. No, I am God. This is who I am. This is what I like. And I am telling you so that you can be reconciled and know me, because right now you are in danger and dead. God reveals himself out of his goodness for the purpose of calling you and me as humans to action. The history of mankind is the history of God delighting to reveal himself, his power and glory, his nature and character, his will and his ways, and to pursue people for redemption that we might actually know him. Even for those of us who have turned and responded in repentance and faith, understand. In this, the love of God is made clear, not that we loved him, not that we pursued him, not that we sought him, but that he loved us, pursued us, and sought us, and sent his one and only unique Son to be the atoning sacrifice for your sin and mine. Even our story as Christians, and we get caught in all the crazy theology with it, and that's not even the point. The point is, you and I aren't the hero of our own story. We're not saved by our faith, we're saved through faith by his grace. Long before I ever sought God, God sought me, both in sending Christ, but also in the Holy Spirit convicting my heart. God reveals himself, calling men and women to himself to respond. He reveals himself within creation. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. He has written his eternal power and divine attributes in nature. It's seen through his kindness to men, his moral law. He reveals himself to all men and women through creation. He reveals himself specifically through signs, wonders, and works in redemption history. Think the burning bush, the Red Sea, the pillar of fire, the resurrection. He doesn't just reveal himself specifically through these actions, but he has both spoken and recorded all of them down in his word, so that you and I would know who he is, that we would know what he's about, that we would then also know how he calls us to respond. He reveals himself generally, specifically, and he has revealed himself finally and fully in Jesus Christ. You and I, in our response to God, must ultimately respond to Jesus Christ, who is the full revelation of God's glory. Church family, God tells us about himself, who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do, and how we are to respond to him. Not merely so we have information, but so that we respond rightly. His revelation is always a demand to trust and obey him. It's not information, but an obligation. It's the mandatory rule of faith by which we must conduct our lives. We don't live our lives governed by our own personal and private whims and fancies. We don't live our lives by our guesses about the divine, but in fearful trust at who God is based on what he says. Church family, we must respond to his revelation. What does this mean? Simply put, if you're in Christ, we respond to who he is and what he does and how he says it. We respond to who he is at what he says, which means this. We don't get to pick and choose the parts of God and his ways we like, then claim to walk with him while we discard the stuff we don't, or the stuff that's deemed socially unacceptable. God is who he is. And if you and I are going to respond in faith to the God of revelation, to the God who initiates and reveals who he is, then you and I have to respond and take him for who he is, not for who we'd like to make him be. So how do I know who he is? Well, he's made it clear. Means as a believer, the Holy Spirit of God living inside of me by grace through faith. It means I have to take serious all of who God is in all parts of my life. And no matter the pressures, whether it's just things that annoy me that I don't like, well, I don't like that God is that way. I don't like that I have to think about my paycheck as God's first and mine second. I don't like the fact that God tells me that all humans are made in his image and deserve to be treated with a love and respect and dignity, which means I have to treat even the people who annoy me that way. I don't like that. Tough. God is who he is, and as a believer who's been saved by grace through faith, my life must reflect who he reveals himself to be. If you happen to be in this place or online and you don't know Jesus Christ by grace through faith, you are lost according to Scripture, blind by the enemy, dead in trespasses and sins. Understand, Jesus is calling you to respond for salvation even today, but you must respond to who he actually is. He is the God of glory, whom all men have sinned and fallen short of, who shed his blood on your behalf and mine. Praise the Lord, God has revealed himself, church family, because if he hadn't revealed himself, we wouldn't be aware. But he doesn't just reveal himself, church family. Remember that third part? The God of glory reveals himself. And what did he do here with Abraham? He made a promise. He made a promise. Now, Stephen only mentions part of it here in the text in Acts, but we know from
from the fool that the promise involved Abraham. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you descendants. Your descendants are going to be a great people, a mighty nation. And then he said, and they will be a blessing to all the world. And that's the key part. Because the blessing to all the world would be the fulfillment of God's promise. And the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham was not the big nation, was not the ultimate fulfillment, was always the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment to the promise. And even Abraham understood that God's promise was something bigger than just a land. Listen back with me in Hebrews. It says, for Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And a few verses later it says, and all these died in faith, without having received the promises, but having seen them in the distance and welcomed them, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of a country from which they went out, they could have gone back. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Even Abraham ultimately understood. He may not have understood all the specifics, but he understood God's promise was bigger than just a land and a child. It wasn't just his child. God's promise was the child who would come several thousand years later in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ. And church family, you and I need to understand today that the God of all glory who has revealed himself to you and me clearly through Jesus, clearly through his word, clearly even in creation and the world around us, that the God of all glory who reveals himself has laid out a promise. The promise to you and me is not a land in this world. The promise is salvation and life in Jesus Christ. The promise is eternal life, knowing God, knowing Jesus Christ personally. If you don't know Christ, you respond to the God of promise. God has laid out a promise that if you will repent, that is, turn, might we say, leave the land of your forefathers. That if you would turn from your sin, acknowledging you are dead in trespasses and sins and helpless, that God is right, that I am wrong, and the only one who can save me is Jesus. Jesus, I need you to be my Savior so I can know you as my Lord and King. If you will turn and trust Jesus alone, God's promise is by grace to save you, to reconcile you to himself, to bring you into a personal and intimate relationship with him, to give you an inheritance and a hope and eternity, to take up residence within you. This is his promise to any who would respond in faith. And church family, for those of us who have responded in faith to his promise of grace, understand, the promise is true. The guarantee is full. We see it hinted out here where God says, listen, Abraham, your people, they'll be in a foreign land where they're oppressed, and I will bring them out. Well, it's hinted there. We'll see it play out in the weeks to come that the God of glory who reveals himself, who makes the promise, is the God who is mighty and faithful to bring it all to completion. The work that God has started in your life and mine, brothers and sisters, making us, conforming us to the image of Christ, what a glorious image that is. God's not gonna swing and miss. He brings it to completion. So you and I's response to the God of glory who has revealed himself and has given us this promise in which we now can partake, our response is to walk by faith, which always reveals itself in obedience to who he is at what he says. And it's wondrous. You and I live looking above where he is seated, and we live looking for that city which is to come. We, just like Abraham, in a sense, live in the already but not yet. Abraham was dwelling there in the land God had promised him, but it wasn't his yet. You and I are living in a world where we have homes, but it's not our final home. You and I are living in bodies that we were made for, but it's not our final body. There's a resurrected coming and the new heaven and new earth coming. We live in the already but not yet. We experience part
of the fullness of our salvation while we await God bringing it to completion at the return of Jesus. Like Abraham, you and I live, church family, as sojourners in a land that is not our home. Like Abraham, we don't have all of the promise finished yet. There's things God is doing and things God is getting ready to finish doing. But like Abraham, as people of God's promise, we know the presence of God. But unlike Abraham, you and I know the presence of God in a way he could only look forward to with wonder. Because what is the hope of glory, church family? Christ in me. We know the presence of God because the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, has taken up and lives and resides within us. Where in the Old Testament? Where did God fill with his glory? The temple. Well, the temple doesn't stand today, except what does the scripture say? Our body is his temple. Church family, you and I live as sojourners in this land where we will be called to reflect his glory in ways. Sometimes will be easy, sometimes will be hard. Sometimes, Lord willing, when we're around each other, it will fit in. When we're out in this world, it will stand out. You and I live as sojourners in this land, responding in trust and obedience to the God of glory, but walking with him in his wondrous, glorious presence. As he lives within us, convicting us, leading us, guiding us, growing us, we rejoice. We rejoice that he is near. When I was young, I, for many years as a child, took piano lessons and played for those years, and I don't remember which recital or event it was. I just remember that for one event, my piece was to play the song From a Distance. Some of you will know that song, old, I believe it was a wartime song. From a distance, everything looks peaceful. From a distance, and I didn't think much about it other than my dad just saying, now you just understand, it's a really pretty song, but it's bad theology. Because in that song, it says that God is watching from a distance. He's watching all that we do from a distance, as if he's holed up in his exclusive cabin somewhere on the highest mountain in the heavens, and he's just sitting back watching. Church family, that's sometimes how we might think and act and reason, but the scripture tells a different story. That the God of glory doesn't sit back from a distance. The God of glory enters into history. He reveals himself, who he is, what he's like, who we are, what our problem is, how it can be set right. He reveals himself to you and I, and he doesn't just reveal himself to you and I like a billboard. He reveals himself to you and I, calling us to respond that he might give us his promise of life, which is good because Abraham looked forward to the day the Messiah would come. You and I live in the days where the Messiah has come. There is salvation by grace through faith in his name, and he is coming again for us to bring our inheritance. Praise God, church family. He is not watching from a distance. He is Christ in us, the hope of glory. May we trust and obey and rejoice in him. Pray with me. Jesus, we look to you. You are the God of glory. You are worthy of our lives. Lord, there is no honor we can receive that comes close to the wonder and delight and joy of your glorious presence. Lord, vice versa, there is no sacrifice we can make that you are not infinitely more worthy and more satisfying than. So, Father, for us in this room that know you by grace through faith, may we be people who reflect and praise and display your glory clearly as we respond to you for who you are at what you say. holding tight and rejoicing in faith that you who have promised, you who have begun a good work, will bring it to completion no matter what hills or valleys we may face today or tomorrow or the next. Father, we praise you that you are the God of glory who has made yourself clear. And this is love, not that we loved you, but you loved us, and you made that love clear by sending your one and only, unique, one of a kind, fully God, fully man, the Son of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who paid our price. And for any in this room or online that do not know you, Father, my prayer is simple, that today they would not harden their hearts, but they would respond, Holy Spirit, to your conviction and repentance and faith, to be reconciled to you and become children of your promise. Jesus, we look to you. You are worthy and good. Holy Spirit, shake the walls of our hearts. May we respond as you lead. It's in your name I pray.